Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your communication is how everything comes into being, that you spoke and the earth existed from nothing, and that your Word continues to be communicated in the midst of the darkness of the devil's world for the purpose of revealing your perfect integrity, love for mankind, in spite of Satan's opposition. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would be subsequently available for recall and application, that we might glorify you as we deploy your word of truth into our experience. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews 1:1-3, I've switched over to a new beginning passage. I wore out the one in Jeremiah. Probably not. So that's a memory verse because that really nails it. But that's okay. We got this one's good too. We have from the NET translation. After God spoke long ago in various portions and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So this is relating to the incremental disclosure that God has given mankind from the garden all the way out to the present hour. In these last days, He has spoken to us in a Son whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He created the world. So this goes back to John 1. And, of course, Genesis 1. The Son is the radiance of His glory. And the word there really could be translated in a better way, the flashing forth of His glory. It's really identifying the Shekinah of God that filled the tabernacle and the temple. The representation of His essence, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. So here, this connects good with our doctrinal orientation study because we see here, this is one of the passages, just along with Colossians 1:17, is a passage that addresses God's creation of the universe by means of His Word. And of course He spoke. When you understand Genesis 1, we understand it from what's called a gap theory. And what that does is it reveals the eternal, the existence of God in His creation, as well as the delay of time between the secondary creation of man. And when you understand the process, you realize that God created the whole universe in an instant by speaking it. That's Genesis 1:1. Then we have 1:2, where we have the tohu wa bohu passage. That's where the earth became formless and void. A lot of Christians don't get this. As a result of this, they try to jam their doctrine into a 10,000-year period or whatever. They chronologically look at the people and add up all the ages, and they come up with some number, find 7 to 10,000, whatever. And the point is they try to jam the creation back into that. Well, the problem with that is that doesn't work. Because if you go look at the strata, you can see there's things that existed that aren't explained in 10,000 years, like dinosaurs and like fossils. I mean, good luck making that in 10,000 years. It ain't happening. Unless you've got a major super pressure dude. I mean, imagine the power it takes to make a 1-pound diamond. I mean, they make diamonds GE makes diamonds and people like that for use in industrial applications. They're typically dark. They're not pure. And it takes a lot of pressure and energy to make them in a machine. And they do it because it's cheaper than going and mining them. But, well, yeah, because of the politics involved, it's cheaper than going and mining them. All shortages are due to people, politics. So anyway, that's no extra charge for that. Anyways, the point is that to create that material in 10,000 years is physically impossible. You can't explain that, especially if man's going to live during that period of time. Good luck with that, because the pressure it takes to make that, to turn that flesh or that grass into what it's turned into, that's clearly visible because you can pick it up out of the ground, is not quantifiable in 10,000 years. Sorry. And so that's why we have what's called the gap theory. This is a doctrinal theory about God's creation. And it takes into view the contents of the sequence. God created the earth. There was a gap by virtue of the rebellion of the angels, clearly understood by the doctrine. And then God reforms the earth. In fact, what's really amazing is the word God uses on the reformation compared to the first one is that He actually takes existing materials to make it. So the earth already existed. And we don't know how long. Billions and billions of years would not be too long. So we don't know. just we know that it was a very long period of time. And so the doctrine, the truth, you know, this is one of the important concepts of doctrine that can't be left understated. Doctrine cannot contradict reality. Okay? It can supersede it. It's true when reality is not completely disclosed. But if there's a clear piece of data that's properly understood, doctrine can't contradict that. So if you try to shoehorn your doctrine into that, you put God in a box. Or you haven't really. What you have is a glitch in your armor. You have a chink. And that's where a flaming arrow from the devil can hit you. Because there's a hole where that gap of incorrect data is, and you believe false stuff. And guess how did Satan take the woman out? False doctrine. So that's why accurate doctrine is one of the most, well, probably the most critical thing. Because doctrine, in the final analysis, doctrine is revealing God to us. Alright? So I'm not going to say that the doctrine I communicate here is perfect. It's not. We don't have a perfect rendition of doctrine. The writers of Scripture did. And when they composed it in the original languages, it was communicated at that point perfectly. But as soon as someone else sat down and tried to teach that, and it wasn't Peter, and it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't John, and it wasn't Jesus, there's a potential issue. So that's everybody subsequent to Peter, John, Paul, and even they had issues probably because they didn't remember. So, I mean, that's the thing. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit's what's teaching you. So that's you rest in the fact that the teacher's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. So if I communicate something that's an error, then the Holy Spirit should filter that out, or at least put a question mark in your head about that. And you can go back and challenge me, or go look it up somewhere else, and come up to a doctrinal conclusion on your own. See, that's the point of it. So our communication is here, and we live in the darkness of the devil's world. You know, that is, remember, where we are. That's an important thing, also important thing. Where you are when this stuff is happening is critical. Because apart from knowing that, you don't recognize the adversary you're up against. And Satan deceives the entire world. That includes me. Alright? So that means that there's information that I would say that probably isn't 100% right. Right? Now that doesn't mean that my challenge is, all of our challenges when we have this reality is to look at, if we're confronted with something that contradicts what we have previously believed, is to have the humility to change. That's why it says, to this man will I look, to a man who has a humble heart. What is that? A person who is oriented to truth no matter what it costs them. Alright? You don't really have a dog in this hunt. The only one that has a dog in this hunt is God. Alright? We receive what we have from Him, and He discloses it to us through His Word. And there is a protocol, and there's a legitimate protocol for receiving it. But in the final analysis, those of us that are humans on this earth with old sin natures and the pressure from the cosmos and Satan and his dominions are fallible. And to say that we're not is just plain arrogant. So the point is you never take a hold of something and grasp it in such a manner as you must force your view of what truth is into something that doesn't fit. So the Genesis 1:2-3 is one of those ones that the unbelievers can take Christians out all day long with. Because too many believers think it's 10,000 years and they're plain fools. And I just want to tell you, they're fools to say that because they don't understand the truth about the gap. That it could have been billions of years between the shutdown at the angelic rebellion and the restart when God reforms the earth and makes Adam and the woman and all the animals associated with that, okay? Could have been billions and billions of years. And we don't know. But we do know whatever happened there, there was nothing natural alive on this planet. No biology survived that mess. Angels did because they're hanging out. In fact, they were put under ice. That's how God constrained them. But natural biology was destroyed in that tohu wabohu. There was nothing. It's far worse than the flood. The flood was a kindergarten. Right? And it happened too, but it was kindergarten. It was a very finite and very limited scale. It only covered the earth with water for a brief period of time. You know, certainly there were certainly changes in the topography of the earth when it happened. Yes, I'll give you that. But there weren't any dead dinosaurs. They would have survived if they were alive on the earth in Genesis 1. Sorry. If an alligator can make it through, a dinosaur can make it through. So explain that one to me. Without tohu wa bohu in billions of years. Enough said. We are in the study of the doctrine of the winner per Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7. Of course, the winners are those who have the humility to orient to truth regardless of the cost to their personal situation. Truth is more important. It's like Jesus said, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Job said the same thing. "Your word is more important to me than my necessary food." So the word of God is the issue. And we have to understand that we have to change our thinking about it if we have an explanation that is better. Who the world does not deserve, for Hebrews 11:37-40. You're here for the purpose of undeserved suffering. And if you are really the recipient of undeserved suffering, your sufferings are identical to those of Christ. That's how you represent Jesus, is when your suffering is undeserved. Which means you didn't do anything to cause the problem. You're innocent, but you still get hammered. You know, I've come to the basic conclusion in the last day or two that our president has a thorn in the flesh. It's called the media and the deep state and the Democrats. And he should be thankful to God that he has them. Because they're a form of undeserved suffering that's actually helping him, not hindering him. You know, and the way he reacts to these people could very well determine the outcome of his presidency. So I personally believe it's a thorn in the flesh. Because it's clearly undeserved. I mean, virtually all of it not. I mean, he certainly likes to row things up, but that's beside the point. It's undeserved. And the Congress is finally coming around to that. So thank God for your blessings of undeserved suffering. Because when you have undeserved suffering for blessing, guess what? You are the recipient of maximum grace. Undeserved grace. And I do believe he may well be there. So that's just an interesting view of that reality. So you don't necessarily want God to take that away. Let God take care of it in his time. And believe me, he'll take care of it in his time. Because in the final analysis, when it's all over, that cannot exist. That's the greatest thing about this whole thing. When you understand that you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth, that is a powerful concept to have in your brain. Because that means that every transgression that's committed against you is going to be remedied. And their perps are going to be perp walked. And it ain't going to be pretty. Alright? That's one of the reasons we got to have a lake of fire. See, that it's going to take a long time to perp off these perps. And a lake of fire is what it takes. So these are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, as those who testify of the veracity of God's perfect integrity. So that's what you do when you orient the doctrine in the midst of undeserved suffering. Or even when you do have deserved suffering. Again, a lot of our suffering is self-induced. And a lot of times we like the fire that blows up on our own face. Now that's not a real smart thing to do, but we're not real smart. So we do that often. So we'll do something that's not the wisest thing to do, and as a result, it blows up in our own face, and now we're left to deal with the consequences. But God always trumps that. Remember, he turns the curse into a blessing. And you are a beneficiary of the process if you don't get marred on the wheel, which means you hang into the doctrine. The doctrine will deliver you. See, we're not designed to be perfect. We're designed to deal with our imperfection with the doctrine. And that's the one thing I'm trying to harp on here. It's not about being perfect except by means of doctrine. The doctrine makes you perfect, not you. How do you get perfect? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You positionally imputed perfection right there. Bang. Now, are you perfect experientially? Not a microsecond later. The moment you said you believed in Jesus, you were perfect. But if you had another thought in your head, most likely it wasn't according to doctrine and you suddenly were out of line. So then you got to acknowledge that. Sin. Recognize the failure. And what happens then? Katharizo. Purify. Big word, man. Big word. Katharizo. Cauterize. Laser. Cut it out with a laser. That's what that is, basically. They didn't do it with a laser back then, but it's a nice clean way of doing it these days. Lots of things are done with lasers that are really beneficial. Because the junk is all gone. It just evaporated. So we testify to the veracity of God's perfect integrity in the doctrines of the devil's world during the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels for 2 Corinthians 9:6. So we, or 6:9. So we're here and we're an enigma because God keeps us alive while we're supposed to be dead. I mean, if the Satan and his will, way, you'd be dead. You don't want nobody going there. Why? Because you are a testimony against him. I mean, really, you are. If you hold to the word of God under the adversities that are placed on you in the devil's world, then you are doing something he refused to do, which was to hold on to truth in spite of the fact that he felt like he was persecuted. He was miffed for some reason. We don't really know why. That's not disclosed. The why of Satan's fall is not disclosed. We just see that he became arrogant. We don't know why. He thought he was something. He began to think that he was something that he wasn't. We don't know why. Satan became a snowflake. That's what happened. And he needed a safe space. And so he decided to make one. And he found out that it wasn't such a safe space after all, because he ended up on his butt on the earth, caked in ice. All right, that's what happened to him. He got his safe space. And it might have been for billions and billions of years. Who knows how long he was allowed to hang out there? We don't know. But we do know it happened. So winners are those who become targets of God's grace invitation because they have capacity from believing God's word, with the result that they become the ones who God sustains to press his doctrinal advance. So your job is to be sustained by God while he presses his doctrinal advance through you. Sustaining. You want sustaining? Sustaining is a big thing for the greenies these days. The earth can't be sustained with all this carbon. Well, I'll tell you something. Jesus can sustain this earth no matter what the carbon. Because he's in the business of doing that. And now we notice there's a word up here called sustain, verse 3. He sustains all things. That includes the earth. The carbon dioxide and all the other garbage that's running around on this planet. Through his word, his powerful word. That's how he does it. So everything is sustained by God. And nothing is, he may allow things to degrade for a while. That in the end, guess what happens when he shows up again? He basically does a reformat on the earth. It's called the beginning of the millennium, and it's called the baptism of fire. You know what one of the other root words for fire is? It's pur in the Greek. It means purify. Oh, that goes back to our word katharizo. Now, why would he need to purify the earth? Because it's been besmirched and destroyed and totally trashed. That's why. So there's a big reformat on the earth. In fact, we know from the prophecies that Jerusalem is the highest point on the earth at that point, and Jerusalem is a seaport. That is going to get rid of a bunch of mountains. And that's really hard to have a seaport on a mountain. It takes an awful lot of locks. And that ain't real. I mean, there ain't enough space to do it that way. Then you got the sea there and the mountain. They've got 2,000 feet to transit between the Mediterranean Sea and where Jerusalem's hanging out. Well, let's say they flatten that out a little. Well, it's going to be flat. And if there's no other place on the earth that's higher, what does that say about Everest? Gone! Right? So the topography of the earth is going to be entirely different. I mean, if we're going to take it literally, you know, who knows? Maybe it's not quite literal. Maybe there's some concepts there relating to spirituality and being the highest point. But, you know, the point is, though, it is a seaport somehow because there's a river flowing from Jerusalem that goes throughout the entire earth and cleanses all the water. Because it doesn't happen all at once. It's a progressive thing, like his word is. His word is disclosed progressively, and the water, that's an analogy. A metaphor for the word is the water. Washing of water of the word, that's in the scriptures, see? So, you've got the concept of the washing coming from the water, which is legitimate from a natural perspective, and you have a spiritual concept coming from the word. So, you know, we may have not complete disclosure on the way exactly some of that's going to lay out, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, he's going to be in charge, and the earth is going to be in the perfect status quo, and people are going to hate it. Hard to believe, but the angels did it too. So, nothing is new. They didn't like it either, a bunch of them, at least a third. So we're the ones God sustains, suppresses doctrinal advance in the spiritual death of the devil's world, because he, regardless of the devil's hatred, God desires every person to be saved. See, God has a desire. He's made provision for everybody. And some say no. They have the freedom to do that. And God honors that. That's an important concept to understand. God does not force his way on people. Now, he will allow adversity. Remember, God doesn't create adversity. So that's the thing you ought to realize too. God allows it to happen. Adversity is a consequence of your negative choices. You are those around you. Maybe not you. You may be as clean as the wind-driven snow. But somebody else next door isn't. And he's perping against you. And so you get harassed by that person or group. And you got to deal with it. So the situation is that somebody, somewhere, is violating integrity. And what is that? Sin. That's basically the definition of sin. I mean, the technical definition is sin is a transgression of the law. But what is the law? The law is holy, just, and good. So anything that contracts, and who's, what's that? That's God's essence. That's his character. So God's essence is holy, so anything that contradicts the essence of God is a sin. You see, that's how you get to that point. So the law is a representative of God's perfection. And it's perfect. But the problem with the law, as far as us is concerned, is not the law, it's our sin nature that makes it impossible for us to comply. You see, that's the problem. And so when people start laying the law on people, they're missing the point. Because the law doesn't get you where you want to go. It tells you where you want to go, but not how to get there. You get there by grace. That's why we have our nice passage in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do because of the old sin nature, God did through his Son. And what's that? Grace. You see? And the objective, though, still is compliance with the perfect law of liberty. In the end, that's the objective. That defines the reality that is perfect. So, I mean, the law is set aside in the sense of righteousness, but it's not set aside, our righteousness, but it's not set aside in the sense of a standard. The standard still exists because it reveals the integrity of God. Ultimately, everything goes back to the integrity of God. That's where the buck stops. You know, the president says the buck stops here. It was one of Harry Truman's things. But the point is that that's a legitimate statement in the nation. Ultimately, he's responsible for the things that happen. Maybe, at least indirectly, if not directly. And in the case of God, all the things that happen, he ultimately permits. He may not be actively creating the thing, but he's allowing it. At least now. And he's got a reason for that, because he's in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. See, remember, grace is the power that God is deploying towards us that he was unable to deploy in the case of the angels. In the same category. That's why we are a theatron. We're here to disclose God's grace. That's why the angels are watching us. Because God's disclosing and he's deploying grace in a way that was unable for some reason. We don't know the details. But there was apparently a protocol in the heavenly sphere that's different. And the space that was, God created this space that allowed for the fall, and in that space, he's able to work through grace. So he's able to deploy power towards us in a way that wasn't deployed towards the angels somehow. We don't know how that works exactly. And it also redounds back somehow. Okay. But there's a different category. I mean, when you understand what Jesus said about the angels can't believe and be saved. He said that. So we can, as an unbeliever. You can believe. As long as you're alive on this planet, in the devil's world, in the darkness, you can believe and be saved. By faith, you see. That doesn't work for the angels. Because, the only answer I got for that, and this is a guess, is they were in a position of perfect disclosure. They had no excuse. All right? We have all kinds of excuses because we're brain dead. Spiritually. I mean, really, an unbeliever is spiritually brain dead. And has no capacity to understand spiritual things whatsoever. So God turns that into a blessing. Because you don't get credited for your sins. That's the space he bought there. That's huge. That's everything. That's why the cross is so powerful. So in our present segment, we're looking at the doctrinal viewpoint of a winner. When the believer has the doctrinal viewpoint, God's Word creates capacity for the believer to trust that God's Word will work for them no matter, even when they don't understand how and why, because they know from the doctrine that they have learned that God is always true and faithful to His Word because He cannot deny Himself. See, ultimately it goes right back to His immutability. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Jacob. See, that's another thing you have to... When you look at the Old Testament, you see the word Jacob, and it's spoken of the nation Israel. It's the nation Israel when they're sinning. When they're referred to as Israel, that's referring to Israel as a nation who's complying with the will of God. So you can look back at the Old Testament and read through, because Jacob was characterized as a man of... He was an unclean individual. He wasn't too great. He ends up being a man of God. But if you look at his track record, he had some serious problems. All right? Lies and deceit and all kinds of stuff going on there. Well, what else is new? That's the standard situation in the devil's world, right? Of a person's sin nature. But what was different about... What was the big difference between Jacob and his brother? Humility! That's the only difference. I mean, the difference between Saul and David is the same as the difference between Esau and Jacob. Humility. When Jacob was confronted with the truth, he would adjust his thinking and he would change his mind. Now, he wasn't too good at holding the line. Who is? But at least he said, yeah, I agree. You are God. And Esau says, man, I got no use for this. He just bailed. All right? So the attitude of each individual was completely different. They came from the same place. They're twins. That's one of the big things in Romans. You know, you got these twins here, and they're identical, except for their attitude. And the conclusion is, it's not of him who runs or wills, but to whom God gives grace. You see, that's the point. Esau thought he was a good guy. And he probably was. Within the human context, but not before God. So you can't be good before God. It's impossible. Apart from believing in Jesus. And you are good, not because of you, but because of Jesus. It's all about imputation. So this is why doctrinal viewpoint enables the winner to have patience to wait on God's timing, per Isaiah 40:31, accept his sovereign decision regardless of the temporal outcome, because they understand God's eternal plan is perfect, even when everyone else objects, Matthew 26, Philippians 2, 5-11, and Romans 8:28. God, this is, that God's working everything together for you, good for you. The challenge is to stay in the doctrine, which means you don't bail on God's plan for your life, in spite of the adversities. In fact, you actually, again, as I've said before, embrace the adversities. Because the adversities are actually the means whereby God is deploying grace. When you get that idea, then you can, every problem you face will change. It'll change your whole attitude about problems. Because God's deploying His grace in that space. That's something that needs fixed. If it's a problem, it needs fixed. Now, we sometimes have a false view of problems, in that some problems aren't problems. We just think they are. Well, that's when our brain got to change. And the doctrine fixes that, if you have the humility to believe it. But if it's a real problem, and a lot of times, if it's undeserved suffering, it is. Remember, 100% of Jesus' problems were external. He did not create any problems on His own. He was perfect. And the world hated Him. Because why? Satan hates Him. And if Satan loved Jesus, the world would love Jesus. But the world doesn't love Jesus because Satan doesn't love Jesus. Why is that? Because Satan controls the world. A lot of times we don't know that. We don't recognize that. Well, no. We do know that. We have an intellectual concept that that's reality. But when it comes right down to living it, we don't believe it. We don't really apprehend it. I mean, how often do you actually say, well, that's a real satanic thing to say? Yeah, I say that all the time. I mean, you just look watching the news and that's the mouth of Satan. It really sounds cool. I mean, the more aware of doctrine you are, the more you can make that determination, because you can see what the concepts are behind the words, and you know that's contrary to God's word of truth. You got lots of that going on. And if you're not schooled in doctrine, you don't have a clue. And it sounds so good because it's all about people. I've said that before. Satan's mission is about helping people. God's mission is about establishing truth. You can't help people unless they're working them based on the truth. You can certainly paper over it good though. You can put lots of whitewash on that wall and make it look real pretty. But when the rains come, it's just as black and dark as it ever was. It's disgusting. Well, that's what we got going on. But it sounds good to the untrained. Oh, that sounds so good. You're not going to make them leave? They came here illegally and you're not going to make them leave? Oh, Poor babies. Has to leave. Well, they're criminals. What rights do criminals have? None. See, that's the big thing. Satan is always on the side of the criminal. Why? He is one. You ever wonder about, think about that? The media is always on the side of the criminal. Why? They are. Well, they're hidden. It's in the closet. Well, for now. Until someone else says at me too. And whatever. It goes on down the road. You know, it's funny. But it's funny, but it's true. They're hiding stuff that they just can't stand it. They're blaming you for everything that they did. Because you actually believe it's wrong. And they know you believe it's wrong, but you're also a hypocrite. So you got lots of chinks in your armor, so they can throw some darts through there and get at you. If you're not careful. Just because you failed doesn't mean it's wrong, is the point. That's the biggest response you give to people. Oh yeah, I know, I'm not supposed to do that, but I do it anyway because I'm a sinner. What about you? Lay that one on somebody and see. You got a problem for that? You got that problem fixed yet there? You want to fix that problem? Believe in Jesus. Oh! Can't stand that word. But that's the thing. I got a solution for my problem, do you? Yeah, I'm a hypocrite. I'm not trying to be, but I am accidentally because I have an old sin nature. Okay? So let it go. Leave me alone. Buzz off. I don't have time for this. So it's derived, doctrinal viewpoint is derived from the absolute reality of God's perfection that's revealed exclusively in His Word, so that it can only be acquired by listening to the communication. See, that's why we're here today. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So the more you know how Jesus thought, the more oriented to the truth of God's Word you are. Because He was perfect. He never violated any protocols, but He was hated worse than anybody. And Jesus dumps on this on Luke 11. We know that passage. Happy is the one who listens to my Father's Word and does it, and the freedom that comes from truth, John 8. Leaders submit to God's system of communication of doctrine, and with the result, they learn to conduct their lives on the basis of doctrinal reality instead of empirical reality. Romans 1:16-17. See, the gospel, the power of God is His Word. And we talk about why. Part of learning doctrinal orientation is recognizing why faith works. And you have to realize that faith works because it is God. When you are oriented to faith, which is defined as the Word of God, you are oriented to the eternal, immutable God. So to the extent that you accurately deploy and depict that, you are representing God. Which is what Jesus did impeccably. He never failed. He was impeccable when He went to the cross. So He fulfilled this perfectly in His undiminished, in His humanity, in His perfect humanity. Remember, His deity wasn't involved. It was there, but it wasn't involved. Because He set aside, that's the Philippians 2 passage. He set aside the prerogatives of His deity in order so that He could operate under the protocol that we have, you and me. That was the whole point of it. That's what we see. My next segment we're going to do is the mystery. The mystery is, what is God able to do because of what Jesus did? That's really what it amounts to. And all that was not disclosed in its fullness because it wasn't ready yet. The Old Testament understood who Jesus was and what He was, but not how He did it. See, it's not there. Why? One key component. If there's one thing that separates the church from everybody else, what is it? The filling of the Spirit. Now, it's kind of replicated in the millennium. Not quite the same, but similar. It functions differently because of the environment. And we talked about, you got to look at your environment and see, what are you up against in each environment? And that's why when you look at the Bible, you got to parse it. What's going on here? Who's the dealing with? Who's working out the deal? Where's the battle going on? Then you have another segment. Well, what's going on here? What's the disclosure at this point? And what's the battle feeling? And then you go to the next one. What's going on here? Who's got what? And what's the mandates related to the protocols in there? See, it changes as you move along. The mandates in the garden are different from the mandates for the Gentiles before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Then the different protocol for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and actually beyond, after Moses, it really starts, because that's when the full disclosure for Israel came into play. That's when they actually became up and running. Up to that point, they were incipient. God took His people where? To bring them out as a nation. You ever think about that one? That's cool. I like that. He took them to Egypt. What's Egypt analogous to? Slavery. Bondage. Well, where did we come from? We're enslaved to Satan. The analogy is perfect. When you look at Israel, and you see the progress of Israel as it moves along in the Old Testament, and then as it's deployed and becomes a nation and is functional, it's identical to the church age believer. The group, Israel as a group, is a picture of you and me, and every one of us, in our relationship with God as an individual. See, God was working with Israel as a group then. Today, He works with individual believers. And the protocol is identical, basically, the way it works. And that's why we're using Old Testament principles, because it fits. Israel had a destiny. Israel had a heritage. Remember, really, when you think about it, there's three elections in history. I've said this many times. Election simply means that you have a, God has a specific plan for you in His Word. In other words, it's disclosed specifically relating individuals in the Word of God. And there's three elections. Jesus is the premier election. Israel is the national election. The racial election. And the church. That's the spiritual election. That's you. So each one of these elected groups have a special heritage and a special identity with the Word of God, because there's a specific protocol associated with their life. And each one is different. That's why you can't go back to the Old Testament and come up with the standards for the church. Now, there's principles that are permeate and are common through the whole process. Yes, because why? I, the Lord, change not. So in the final analysis, it comes back to the integrity of God. Yes. However, the way God's integrity is deployed is different in each time frame. Why? Because God has disclosed more information later. That's why. And He also deploys more power. So your capacity to function under the Word of God is greater than that of David, for example. But he had a personal sense of destiny just like you do. And his personal sense of destiny was an association with Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he was the king of Israel. You and I, in the church age, are integrally connected to Jesus because he's the head of the church. So we have a symbiotic relationship. We're connected hard. We're hardwired to Jesus. Literally. The church doesn't exist without that. Can you run around without a head? Good luck with that. You might have reflex motility for a while, like a chicken with its head cut off when it runs around, but you ain't going to have much more than that. You're going to last about a minute or two. So from a spiritual perspective, you're a dead person without Jesus. I mean, you don't act dead because you still have a biological life and a soul life. Well, you don't act dead from our perspective because we're human and we don't have a clue. But from God's perspective, you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off. And if you look at them, that's what they're doing. They look just like chickens with head cut off. And they're saying the same amount. A whole lot of nothing. They're making a lot of noise, but they ain't saying nothing. Whatever. So we have a doctrinal viewpoint that's an absolute reality of God's perfection. Winners submit to the system of communication of doctrine. With the result, they learn to conduct their lives on the basis of that doctrinal reality instead of empiricism. And Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he should, but to have a sound judgment from a standard of reference from doctrine. See, your thinking has to be aligned with the standard of reference from doctrine. Measure of faith, standard of reference. It's a metron. What do you use a metron for? Well, do you have a yardstick? Or are you into the metric system? Well, if you're in the metric system, you don't have a yardstick. You've got a meter. Okay. Or you may have both, like me. You know, I do inches. But a lot of things are measured these days, most things, in centimeters. All right. And millimeters and stuff. So the point is that this is where the word meter comes from. It's a standard of reference. A meter is a 39 and some odd inches, roughly. So we all have a standard of reference from doctrine. What is that? Who is the standard of reference? Jesus. He revealed God's standard for man perfectly. That's what he did. That was what his mission. And of course, that's one of the reasons why we have the responsibilities we have as part of the church. Our identity with him. In fact, really, it's all about him. Because he's replicating himself in us. So this viewpoint is what provides winners with cognitive invincibility that establishes their basis on their understanding of the immutability and veracity of the faithfulness of God and his word. Bunch of passages. Isaiah, these are memory verses. Things that you should have in your head when you face challenges. Isaiah 28:16, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, that's Jesus. A cornerstone, firmly placed, and he who believes will not be disturbed. A good way to understand that, disturbed, other translations have it different, but a good way to understand it is that you have a complete quiescence of soul because of your connection with Jesus. You are not the least bit caught up and concerned about the details of life. Because you know where we are. We're in the devil's world. And greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. He has already defeated that guy. And we're just waiting for God the Father to say, okay, all my people have been gathered in this time period. And we're ready. Next step, and we're gone out of here at that point. Exit resurrection. Isaiah 26:3, similar. The steadfast of man you keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. See, our peace, tranquility of soul, when you think, remember, when you see peace in the Bible, it almost never means, it rarely, in the Old Testament somewhat, but generally not, in the New, in that it relates to your personal tranquility of soul. Like Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. See, the world desires a tranquility associated with lack of war. Well, you're never going to have a lack of war in the devil's world. You can't, because you got the major instigator of warfare running the show. How can you have peace when the major instigator of war is running the show? You can't. That's all he does. Now, what is his major MO? He accuses the brethren day and night. Well, what's the source of wars? False accusations. That's what he does. He's constantly accusing people. Believers and unbelievers. That's all. I mean, divide, conquer, slice, dice, all that stuff is satanic, because that's how he controls. He controls people through his manipulation of individuals and breaking them off into little fragments so that he can manipulate them into thinking, following his ideas. That's what he does. So you look at a country that's being destroyed like ours. That's what's going on. It's satanic. It's slice and dice, divide and conquer. Create special interest groups for every little category of special interest. Create a special identity based on every possible category of identity. Race, gender, socioeconomic status. You pick it. He's got more little pigeonholes to put people into than you can imagine. Well, that's satanic. See, it's contrary to God's word. God says you are one in Christ Jesus. Well, that's kind of the opposite of being sliced and diced. Yeah. Well, that's so you know right there what's going down. And you know you're not going to have tranquility in the devil's world. It's impossible. Now, you have personal tranquility. Yes. Why? Because, you're looking back at Jesus who already defeated this guy. And you have his thinking in your head. So you say, okay, fine. We just have another opportunity to glorify God by undeserved suffering. What else is new? Every day is the same. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is profit. Hey, I'm good here. Living is here. Out of here, I'm good with that. Matter to me. If he wants me to hang out another day, I'm here. Psalms 119, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. See, you can't be offended when you understand God's word, and you also understand his immutability. See, it's not your job to fix the problem. God already did. He just hasn't brought the hammer down yet, and he's gonna. He's just gotta wait. In the meantime, you get blessed by association with undeserved suffering. How about that? Isn't that cool? Psalms 56:4-6. In God I put my trust. Well, first, in God's whose words I praise, in God's I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Well, what can a mere man do to you? You're a new spiritual species. Can man do anything to you? No. But we all fail because we think people can. See, when you understand the truth of the matter is what people do bad to you are ultimately from, if God's allowing it to happen, it's for your benefit. Really. If God's allowing it to happen, and it's something that's evil, the perp is being permitted to do that to you because God has a plan to turn it on its head. And he's going to perp walk the perp eventually. He does. All day long they distort my words. This is how they attack. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, they've waited and take my life. And then he goes on with his idea of what God should do. Of course, in the time of the Psalms, they had what was called imprecatory prayer. We don't really have that here in our time, because the grace of God is sufficient in our time frame to overwhelm any evil. In their time frame, they were tied to the nation. Now, so when it comes to a national perspective, and purgatory prayer may fit, I don't know. That's a subject for discussion, if you ever care about it. But anyway, that's when you say, God, break their teeth in their mouth and kill their babies. And throw their babies out of the tops of the roof and smash their heads against the rocks. You ever see that in the Bible? That's in purgatory prayer, okay? That's a get-even prayer. It ain't for you. Okay? It's not for you. Because Jesus says, I have overcome all that. And Jesus went to the cross and gracefully, without saying a word, took all of the sins of the world on himself. Okay? So, we live in a different time frame. So that's an example of incremental disclosure. See, the disclosure we have in the context of Jesus gives us the capacity to recognize that that prayer is really not relevant to us. And technically it wasn't to them either, but they didn't understand it. And so the demand on them was not the same as it is for us. Remember, we have a mandate that's different than they had. Our mandate is to love as God in Christ loved you. Is that in the Old Testament? I don't think so. Why? Well, because Jesus hadn't showed up yet. Now, the principle was there overall, but the specifics weren't. And so the power wasn't there. So you have to know the how. See, the only way you can love as Christ loved you is to understand the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of God's desire that all men be saved and the doctrine of the immutability of God and how He's never going to allow you to fail or stumble if you stay with His Word. And even if you don't, He's going to work in you to change it around. So that there's a whole power level going on here that's greater in our time frame. So those kinds of prayers aren't needed. You don't need that. God's got it solved. So a point of reference is totally different. That's an example of progressive revelation. So all these are possible because of Jesus' strategic victory over Satan on the cross, where God made provision for the fall. And every subsequent failure, remember we talked about God's ultimate solution here a while back. The ultimate solution is the cross. Every failure that exists in the human sphere is solved on the cross. All sins are solved. And how is it solved? Grace and love. That's how. Grace and love. And we're to be just like that's how we our attitude. We're not to be condemning. Did Jesus ever condemn anybody? Never. Will he? When he shows up on his white horse, there's going to be some people hurting bad. Okay? Because that's the time it comes. In the first cycle, though, there was no condemnation. Why? When they're in church, never has condemnation. But there's unbelievers that are going to get toasted. The thing is, Jesus was not given to judge at that point. He was paying for the sins then. He was the sin offering. When he comes back the next time, guess who he is? King of kings and Lord of lords. So now he's going to execute judgment. And he has what? A sword, of a rod of iron, and a sword, a flaming sword. Okay? So he does execute justice at that point. Just timing. It's all about timing. We're not in the page. We're not on that page yet. That's a couple pages forward. We haven't rolled over there yet. When you're in the book, it'll get there eventually. And you're going to be right behind him when he's on that horse. Watching. Doing nothing but watching. Probably saying, yippee! But whatever, that's your business. You know, that probably what would be happening, but that's you'll be nice and quiet because it's going to be point of order. Anyway, every subsequent failure that was the result of the fall of man and their enslavement to Satan. So last time we are looking at Psalm 138:2, where we see a legacy of faith, a.k.a. spiritual heritage that was also conveyed to Israel as a new racial species. Remember, I noted this earlier. As an elect individual, David had an identity with God's plan for Israel. In fact, he had a key component to a part. He didn't know that yet, but he... Because the promise that God made to him was not yet disclosed. Okay, the Davidic covenant had not been disclosed yet. But he had been anointed king. A successor to Saul. So David was the right guy in the sequence when you understand the history of Israel and who had the job to be on the throne. And it wasn't Saul and it wasn't the tribe of Benjamin. It was David and the tribe of Judah. See, that's important to know. That's why doctrine is critical. If Saul had had a clue about doctrine, he wouldn't have been so stupid. All right? I don't know what the problem was. Well, I do know what the problem was. Arrogance. arrogance and a desire not to lose something that wasn't his. It was given to him as a gift to have for 30 or 40 years as a placeholder. He should have been thankful as all get out. And he should have told his kids, I'm not the guy for this job, but I'm having it right now because I'm out of time. And the guy for the job wasn't ready yet because there was a Gentile in the woodshed back yonder. And we couldn't have that because of the law. That's a protocol for Israel. Doesn't apply to us. Nonetheless, that was the situation. So the generations rolled over and David is the next guy. And so Saul, if he had a clue, would have said, the next guy is the guy who's going to be the king. And you and me, my boys, are going to serve him. And he would have stepped out of line. As soon as he recognized David for what he was, and had recognized that he had been anointed, he should have stepped down and said, I will submit to your authority here. Just think about how that would have changed things. Just think how that would change things in normal situations. When you recognize the superiority of someone that has the responsibility and is actually called to that mission. Like what happened with Jesus in the Sanhedrin. That would have changed history, huh? All they had to do was recognize him for what he was. And they did, actually, but they refused to step down. Because of their arrogance and their self-absorption. Who modeled that job? Satan. We don't know how he fell, but we don't know what was the straw that caused him to fall, but we do know what he did. So it had to be something along those lines. Don't know exactly. Not disclosed. We'll find out later. So he dealt with every subsequent failure that was the result of the fall of mankind and their enslavement. And we saw this in Psalm 38:2, the spiritual heritage conveyed to Israel as a new racial species. And David wrote this psalm while he was still a soldier, and it reveals his doctrinal viewpoint during his invisible spiritual advance while he was a soldier. So remember, he advanced as a soldier before he was actually seated as the king. Because Paul had to be set aside. And that didn't happen gracefully in that case. I guess it never does happen. Nobody gives up. I guess people don't have the humility to do it right. Our expanded translation, as far as we got, was, I will worship towards your holy temple and give thanks to your person. And we noted that the worship occurring was not in a temple. It was in the sky. Because the temple had not yet been built. Remember, David didn't build the temple. He got all this stuff ready for it. He wanted to build the temple. But God says, no, you were involved with freeing the nation from their enslavement to the Philistines. And you were the one that set up the borders, basically, that they went to the extent. And so you're a man of murder, but blood. Bible, the translation said murder, but he wasn't. He didn't really, I guess he did murder Uriah, but whatever. The point is that in general, he was a man of blood because of the necessary place he played. Still puts him in the position of preeminence. But the peace came during his son's reign. Didn't last long. It lasted until his grandson. That tells you how long peace might last. The life of one guy. Why? Negative volition. That's why. See, David passed the test and Solomon failed it. Until late in life. It was too late for his kid then, because his kid had already seen all the crap go down and he was totally schooled in the ways not to do it. So Rehoboam destroys the place. But whatever, that's a whole other story. That's a fun story also, but it's a whole other story. The next word is for, but it's causal, so it really means because. So sometimes you'll see when something is for X, it's because of X. That's the way that, so give thanks. Let's see, your loving kindness and your grace for you have magnified. Let's see. Yeah, exactly. So I think that's what's coming. So for is causal, so it really means because. So David's going to explain why he's worshiping God, why he's occupied with Christ, and why he recognizes Jesus Christ and celebrates him. So Jesus is looking forward to a greater son who's disclosed in prophecy. Okay, so, but he's not recognizing necessarily his personal responsibility in the process as far as the whole picture. Because remember, he eventually has a son who will never die. That's Jesus. That's the Davidic covenant. See, Israel is made up of several different covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the land grant covenant, and you have the Davidic covenant. Those three covenants. Covenant's a deal God makes with people. You have a covenant. It's called the new covenant to the church. There's also a new covenant to Israel. that relates to the protocol between God and Israel. So, in every case, God has a deal. And Paul calls it oikonomia, which means stewardship, or translated stewardship. It means a dispensation. It just simply defines the protocols for the relationship between people and God during that period. So Israel's connected to God through those covenants, and you're connected to God through your covenant, which is, Jesus said, it happened in the upper room, basically. And it had to do with your identity with Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit. So the down payment of the covenant to you is the filling of what, the indwelling of the Spirit. The 40 things you receive at salvation characterize that. So it's what God does for you to establish you. Verse 2, your loving kindness, this is next. Loving kindness is an anachronistic old English word. Doesn't really mean much to us today. The Hebrew word is chesed, that means grace or mercy. So a grace or mercy always depends on who and what God is. And under God's grace, God does the planning, provides everything, and meets the need with, so the best translation is grace. So chesed is often translated grace, or grace in action, or mercy also. Loving kindness is okay, you can look at it here. Mercy, 149 times. Kindness, 40 times. Loving kindness, 30 times. Goodness, so it's basically relating to God's grace as it's relating to our being a recipient of it. What does God's work towards you do for you? Well, it's all grace. What did you do to earn or deserve it? Nothing. That's the point. See, the whole business is about God doing things on His on the basis of Him, not on the basis of you. And that has never changed. This is an inter-dispensational reality. Everything is related to grace. What God does, not what we do. Well, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You provide for us to study Your Word. The information that provides us with the capacity to have confident expectation in every circumstance of life is because we know that You have gone before us and understand every detail of everything that's coming down, and that You have a purpose for the whole thing, and ultimately for those who persist in the doctrine will work, it will redound to the benefit of us who have positive listened to You through the process, because You are always in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. Help us to recall and apply this in those challenges that face us. And we ask this, thank You in Jesus' name, amen.